Hi, my name's Catherine. I usually attend 9 a.m. church with my husband James and my son John, and I'm going to be reading from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25 for us. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Well, good morning. Great to be here. My name's James. I'm most often found on a Sunday morning at the Park Congregation with Glendon, or Uncle G, as we now call him. Great to be here, particularly if you're a visitor or you're new with us this morning here at St. Ives. Well, what's sacred ground to you? Can you think of places or buildings that are in some sense set apart for you or special? It might be somewhere where you tread carefully. For some, it is it's a piece of landscape or country that's sacred. It might be a particular building. It might be home. It might be somewhere that has a particular personal or historic significance for you. Well, as a boy growing up loving my cricket, the SCG was pretty sacred. Out there were heroic, godlike figures almost. Dennis Lilly, Greg Chappell, Viv Richards. I'm showing my vintage. But I would sit there with my dad on this side of the fence, and out there great things were happening. Occasionally, I'd just look there and just watch and dream if I wasn't being distracted by all of the craziness up there on the hill, now part of the Sydney Cricket Ground that is gone, tragically. The significance of that space you can see on that smile on my face when a few years ago I got to step onto that grass, onto that oval on the other side of the fence. I was there with my son Angus, with the St. Ives Cricket Club. We got a chance to play just a little game at the lunchtime of Sheffield Shield, but it was special. I got to step onto a sacred place for me as a boy, now as a dad with my son. In the passage just read for us, Jesus and his disciples step onto sacred ground, into the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a building, it was a space that in some ways was the beating heart of the nation. We know from Luke 2 that Jesus had been brought here as an infant by his mum and dad. They would come here every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. We're told again in Luke 2 that at the age of 12, Jesus was here, the family engaged in the festival, started to head home, and Jesus just was not with them. They went back into the city and searched until they found him with the teachers in the temple in deep discussion. When the parents said to this 12-year-old son, "What on earth were you doing? What were you thinking?" Jesus replied with this. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. We can assume that Jesus was here every year for the Passover. It was the defining festival of God's people. It was that time in the year's calendar where they stopped, gathered, and remembered God's great saving work when he tore them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to himself out there in the wilderness. The firstborn of the Egyptians died, but they were alive. The blood of all those lambs on their doors had saved them when the angel of judgment and death had passed over the land. And now they were out in the wilderness with the living God immediately present, Yahweh, with them. He was first with them most vividly in the tabernacle out there in the wilderness, the tent at the centre of their campsite, which eventually became the temple in Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. It was a building and it was courts that were carefully mapped out by God, originally built by Solomon and then rebuilt after the exile. Time spent in this building, in these courts, in holiness, in honesty, in thanksgiving and sacrifice, was intended to shape the life outside those walls. Time here mattered deeply. The whole thing worked like as a map of relationship. It's what we call the architecture of approach. The whole building taught the nation and each generation, how do you relate as sinful people to a holy God? The outer courts were the courts of the Gentiles, those not born Jewish but who wanted to come and worship. The next court in there was the court of women, Jewish women. Then the next court in, the court of the priests, where the sacrifices took part, then into the building, into the Holy of Holies, and then finally into the centre point, the most holy place, behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant and God was immediately present. The building kept teaching, how do you relate to a holy God? It was his presence that made this building sacred. The fact that he was there made it sacred. The problem with most of our pictures and models is that they are empty and silent, whereas the fact the building itself hummed in reality. It was busy, vibrant space. It was full of sound and strong odours. It was full of activity. The temple was a place of song, of worship, of teaching, of discussion, but most of all, it was a place of sacrifice. There was life and death here, a very serious business. It was a place that reminded God's people that the only way a sinful person or people can approach a holy, sinless God is via sacrifice. Something else had to die in order for them to be alive in his presence, to go on in relationship. And each of those sacrifices was a harking back, a reminder to that original lamb's blood on the door that saved God's people back then when judgment came. That first Passover. And in John 2, Jesus has come with his disciples to celebrate that, to remember once more. But he's going to do something here that he's never done before. Part 2, clearing the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." To grasp what drives this holy anger in Christ, it should be noted here that there's nothing inherently wrong with what these sellers are doing. Thousands would come to Jerusalem from far and wide, just as Jesus had with his disciples. Few, if any, were going to be bringing their sacrifice with them. They needed to buy those animals in the city and get some exchange for their foreign currency. There's nothing wrong with selling sheep and cattle and doves and changing money, the offence lies in where this was happening. The sellers have spied an open space, these big courts, and decided to colonise them for commerce. They've set up a marketplace, literally an emporium in sacred space, crowding out that precious architecture of approach, that long living lesson in how to approach God. It's an offensive, insulting distraction from what this place is supposed to be about. And Jesus responds with an explosive, sustained, holy anger. I say sustained because I think I've been in this passage so many times, but I realised that this would have taken some time if there was a significant number of sellers in this place. These are big courts. He's taken all this time to drive them out. There is an extended drama here. It would take time. And there's a personal note, isn't there? Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. He uses the same phrase that we heard back then when he was a 12-year-old boy discovered by his parents. This is my Father's house. This is personal. This is family. This is God's own anger at that which has been allowed to crowd out space and time for him and his people. A time and a place to remember and respond to his great saving work and that command, that call to draw near in repentance and faith and thanksgiving. That's precious time for him and his people, and his son is profoundly offended, and rightly so. This is time and place that matters deeply to him. Well, family in Christ, my brothers and sisters, I open today talking about sacred space, be it country or a building or a sporting ground. And I described the temple in Jerusalem, it's like a sacred island in the middle of a busy city. It sat up there on top of Mount Zion with the full activity of a city around it, a space set apart. What about the intimate sacred space in our busy lives? The courts set aside in our day and our week for the Lord and his people. The time sacrificed for fellowship and prayer, for close deep reading of his word, a time to listen. Just as honest, thankful time in the Jerusalem temple, it was intended to shape the life you lived once you stepped out of those courts. These are the private household and church practices that are intended to shape godly lives at school or at uni or at work or wherever we might be. Those times when it's just you and him, me and the Lord. It's just us as a household before the God who's given us this home. It's a growth group midweek. It's a church in worship on Sundays. Have we established those courts in our day and our week? Set aside time and place? And if so, are we guarding those things? We're in the middle of a lockdown and it has so deeply affected our gatherings, hasn't it? It's meant that we can't be together as we would long to be. We can't sing like those singers in Chronicles at the moment, together. It's put our growth groups online. It's full of profound challenges and questions. But I hope it's also challenging us to consider and refresh our devotional lives, to make us think, how do we approach the living, holy God together and on our own? I've been so encouraged to hear from individuals who, because they're not commuting to work, they've simply got longer with the Lord in the morning. Or those households where mum and dad are learning to lead their kids in worship, to create something of church here in our home. Of those housemates or couples who are praying together as never before, and those nightly dinners where everyone's actually here for a change and the word is opened in some small but significant way as we gather and eat. It's so encouraging. If that's you, keep going. Keep being creative. Keep being deliberate in engaging with the Lord and each other, responding to the strangeness of this season with faith. Keep those courtyards of the Lord clear and active long after lockdown has ended. But I suspect many of us, like myself, have actually struggled deeply in this season at times, and perhaps long before now, to keep those devotional courts clear of the emporium of everything else, if you want to put it that way, which so easily is allowed to crowd out the Lord and his people, leaving him and us sort of squeezed into a corner of our lives. It's when Sundays sort of, they might become optional. Growth groups are maybe. Time in the Word is kind of reduced to a verse or two before we go back to just endless hours of scrolling. I'm so distracted, easily distracted by my phone, that I have to keep it well out of arm's reach, or sometimes in a different room when I sit down with God's Word to read, listen, and pray of a morning. I have now, well, I've always, but I read an actual Bible with pages and everything so that there are no apps here that can distract me from my time with the Lord. I highly recommend it. I'm so easily distracted. How are you going with that? Friends, let's look honestly at the courts of the Lord in our lives, the time and space in our day and week that should belong to Him alone. Are there compromises? Are there distractions that would grieve Him? Unholiness that would rightly anger a holy God? He is worthy of our whole lives. If so, let's follow Jesus' lead here and be ruthless and deliberate. Clear that stuff out in repentance. Change the pattern. Make yourself accountable to a brother or sister in Christ. Renovate your devotions. Write down the people that you're going to pray for this week. Do it in a different room. Find a different chair. Make a different time. Whatever it is, it will require zeal, a decisive, holy energy, the very thing that the disciples saw in Jesus that reminded them of David's psalm, Psalm 69. It is the song of a man who so loves the Lord that he is copying it. He is being persecuted because of his zeal, his passion, his love for the Lord. And they applied it here to Jesus. I've added in the quote here the line that follows, the one given in John 2 as well. Zeal for your house will consume me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Jesus' love for his Father, his zeal for this house and all that it means historically, relationally, personally, has brought him into collision with those who are selling stuff and insulting the Father. But as we see now, it brings him into a deeper collision, one that will ultimately be deadly, with the very people who should have guarded this place, who should have prevented such things happening. Part 3, a temple destroyed and razed. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" The men who should be guarding the sanctity of this place, they just read this as a threat to their own authority. They demand a miraculous sign, something that's going to trump their sort of assumed authority here, their power. It's a demand that's echoed through the Gospels. We see it there in John 6, in Matthew 12. Whenever leaders want Jesus to prove himself on their terms. The devil tries it out in the wilderness in Luke 4, and we hear it, don't we, from sometimes family or friends or colleagues or other students. Yeah, look, I'll believe if God does a miracle. As if God can be just treated in that manner. As if he'll just perform on demand, put on a show to win our acclaim. Friends, we must not treat the living God in that way. The only signs done by Jesus are in deep accord with God's promises, his word, his terms. And what he's just done and said is a profound pointer to a big, long-promised change. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It surely ranks, doesn't it, as one of the most extraordinary statements that Jesus ever makes. And if we're honest, if we were there, we would have responded exactly the same way. Jesus standing in a temple complex that would eventually go on to become one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world. Stunning to look at. Huge, beautiful, ancient, and divine in its design. No one's pulling this thing down in short order. No, the disciples didn't understand him either. It wasn't until after the resurrection they returned to this statement and believed him. And it shouldn't surprise. It's only the lens of the dead and risen Christ and the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit that could possibly explain, could reveal the scale of what Jesus says here on this day. As we've seen from the opening verses of John, if we're going to properly understand Jesus, if we're going to get near to grasping God, we must recognize both the epic and the intimate meshed in him. They work as one. He is the creator who has stepped into his creation. He is the eternal Son of God who works in time and place. He is the Word become flesh who's made his dwelling among us, as it says back in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, literally tabernacled in our midst, made his dwelling here. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. And the truth that he lands on here is that the whole of the temple, from the tabernacle in the wilderness all the way through to the temple here in Jerusalem, the carefully laid out courts and rooms, the furniture, the utensils, the priesthood and the ark, the presence of God and all those sacrifices have always, always been pointing to him. From the very beginning, this whole thing is hummed with potential that is landing on Jesus. All of it on him. All that he will achieve through his death and resurrection. As God in the flesh, he is the place where you go to meet the living God. As Hebrews 5-10 lays out in detail, Jesus is our high priest. He represents us to God and God to us. And he, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. It's his blood that covers our door, if you want to put it that way, our lives. It's his blood that keeps us from condemnation on the final day. He dies so that we can live, forgiven, made new, able to live in God's holy presence right now and for eternity. In Matthew 27, we're told at the point where Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in this temple was torn from top to bottom, ripped in two. By that one act, God was declaring that life with him, the way to life with him, is now wide open. And the temple was obsolete. Its time and its role was complete. Its job was done. And with the resurrection of Jesus, we have the beginning of a whole new dynamic of relationship with God. The temple ceases to be a matter of stones and wood. It now becomes a living thing, a church or gathering of God's people. The risen Jesus is its cornerstone, and God is present by his Holy Spirit. Paul captures that as he writes to the Gentile Christians in Ephesians 2. He says, consequently, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's the stone that sets the entire building. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In John 2, all of this is yet to come. And that consuming zeal would one day cost Jesus his life on our account. But friends, take heart this morning as we meet, but not physically together in the same room. Even though we're not in the building, the same building, as far as God is concerned, we are sacred ground. We are the living temple, indwelt by his Spirit and incredibly precious to him. Wherever his people meet, that is as precious to him, as important to him, as that holy of holies, that most holy place back there in that temple in Jerusalem. Be it this building, when God's people gather here, be it your lounge room right now, be it a grubby cell where persecuted Christians are sitting, cold but persevering, be it a Zoom room. That might be strange to think, but that Zoom meeting this week with your growth group is sacred ground to the Father, as it should be to us. For there his people are meeting, and there he is present by his Spirit. Friends, he guards us jealously. He is worthy of our whole lives. Treasure our Father's house, our church, and keep the courts of the Lord in our day and week, that space and time set apart for him and his people, clear and active. Guard them from the emporium of everything else, so that given wholly to the Lord, these are hours and days as vibrant and as full of sound, rich odours and sights as that original temple built of stone. Amen.